Once again this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 10, is our reading. Acts chapter 10, we'll take up the reading at verse 34, and we'll read through verse 18 of chapter 11. Today is part 4 of What is the Gospel, the final part of our series. Let's hear God's word as it's read. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers, that is, the Jews, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he had upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so far in God's word this morning. May he bless his word to us as we consider these things once again. Well, just because something ends, it doesn't mean it ends. It's not necessarily over with the ending. In certain ways, the ending is just the beginning. You think about that, the college graduation, the marriage ceremony with its benediction and its exit, maybe the inspiring close of a great motion picture. All of these and several others, though having an ending about them, have in the ending a sort of beginning. Just because something ends doesn't mean it's over. It's that way with our recent preaching series, What is the Gospel? Today we end it, but we could say it's really a new beginning for us. Perhaps you've been converted through it. Maybe you've come to a first time and new realization that there's been some change wrought in you, that knowing what you know now, there's a newness in the way you think. It's not just that you have new facts, but you understand a new message about the truth of the gospel, repentance from sin, faith in Jesus Christ, hope, love of him, everlasting life. Maybe as a Christian, you've had a renewal in your understanding. These things that have been preached are more clear to you. You have a renewed conviction about things that you took too lightly, or maybe that you had forgotten, aren't as clear as they are now. Your understanding and your convictions are now cemented. And so, as we come to an end of our series, there's really a transition. It's a newness in the series as well. Just because something ends doesn't mean it ends. Some new beginning is happening. Well, it's in that spirit that we take up this last part of our series. Our theme has been that the gospel is good news of Jesus Christ as a Savior and salvation for sinners. That's the message that is preached. That's good news. We saw in parts 1 and 2 of Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' rule. We saw that all of this is, though true, it is of no benefit to us if we don't receive these things or they're not applied to us. This salvation that is accomplished for us in Jesus Christ needs to be applied to us. We have to receive it. And in receiving it, we have to, as part 3 showed, have repentance from our sin. We must believe on the very person of Jesus Christ. And in that, we have forgiveness of sin. We have no less than peace with God. We can have peace of conscience. That's part of it. We may have peace with others, even to the point of Jew and Gentile, as we see with Peter and Cornelius. But the greatest is that we have peace with God. That was the gospel being brought to sinners, as Jesus is the Savior for sinners. It's here in this fourth part that we consider another, a final feature that pertains directly to a saved sinner. And that is baptism. And we look at 2 points of that. There's baptism of the Spirit, and there is baptism of the believer. The first one, baptism of the Spirit, that you see there at verses 44 to 46, that is Jesus baptizing a person who believes on him with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is the baptizer, and he does that by means of the Holy Spirit. And so this is baptism of the Spirit, or baptism with the Spirit. The second one that you see at verses 47 and 48, perhaps the more familiar way that baptism is spoken of, is baptism of the believer. And that is to the tune of a minister or some church leader that's appointed who baptizes a saved person who believes in Jesus Christ with water. So as Jesus baptizes with the Spirit, it is for the minister to baptize with water. And this too is a part of the gospel. There must be, in receiving salvation in Jesus Christ, there must be baptism. Baptism of the Spirit, baptism of the believer with water. Now, as we begin to open this up, just notice the order of these. And we need to take a step back on this introductory point, more than just what's here at Acts chapter 10 or chapter 11. When you think of Spirit baptism or water baptism, we have to notice the order of these things. Sometimes it is spiritual baptism that's first. We've seen that in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples, you remember, here in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of God falls on them as they are listening to the gospel being preached. And they're converted. And they have an understanding of Jesus, that they need Him as their Savior. And the testimony of that, that they believe in truth, that God has received them, is the Holy Spirit. And Peter, in the midst of his preaching, probably still explaining the things of the good news, the Spirit of God, could we say, interrupts him, or as Peter is still preaching, he makes his testimony known to the hearts and to the outward public that these people are received of God. And they speak with tongues in this case. Languages we'll get into in a while. But here the order is that they receive Spirit baptism. And then as Peter winds up his message, he says, well, since God has done this, who then has any contest that they be baptized with water? And so as it goes in verses 47 and 48, then let them be baptized in the name of Jesus. So the order here is that there is first Spirit baptism, and then there is water baptism. It seems very much that that was the case of Saul of Tarsus. If you remember back in chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, when Ananias laid hands on him, and he was sent, the end of verse 17, so that you, Saul, may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. And the assumption is that he received the Holy Spirit. And right here, as Paul says, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than you all. It seems that here was that baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he was so filled that as an apostle, he'd have that capability. But being filled and baptized with the Spirit, it goes on at verse 18 and says that he got up and was baptized. Water baptism. So sometimes the order of these two baptisms is that there is Spirit baptism and then there is water baptism. Indeed, that is the case for many Christians, where they come to believe the gospel. And so since the Holy Spirit has applied the truth of the Word of God and forgiven their sins and brought testimony that Jesus has received that repentant sinner, that now the Holy Spirit has come and taken residence in that new believing heart, that they then are baptized before the church in some way. However, though that is an order in the Bible, you've seen here two cases, it is sometimes the order to flip it that there is baptism and there is also Spirit baptism. Water baptism first, and Spirit baptism. We see that in Acts chapter 11. You notice in verses 16 and 17. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just think back at the disciples. They were baptized with John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that they would look for the Savior on whom they were to believe. They had water baptism. And then came the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Historically, that was worked that way. It had to be, in just terms of the logic of it all. But they were water baptized. And there's no evidence that the disciples or the 12 were ever again rebaptized with water. That baptism was sufficient. It led them to see Jesus Christ and look for Him. And when they believed, then at Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. You remember back in Acts chapter 8, where Philip was going around preaching and there's this revival in Samaria, and they come to believe the gospel. And as it says at verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Simon himself was baptized, and he continued on with Philip. And then as Peter and John come from Jerusalem to verify that the Spirit of God is now built the church in Samaria so that they would be accepted as the Jews, the signal that this was God's work was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they laid hands on the people and the Holy Spirit made Himself known. First, there was water baptism, but then there was Spirit baptism. So there's nothing of a necessity in God's eyes, and there shouldn't be in the way we come at this, that we're restricted to just one order. God is pleased to do whatever He's pleased to do. Sometimes it is conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there's water baptism. Sometimes it's water baptism, and they then receive the Holy Spirit. The point being is that it's not so much the order as the reality of baptism. That's the point. And it's unfortunate that in Christian circles, there's such discussion on the order of baptism. Where here in the scripture, it seems, the reality of baptism. Do you have the point of what baptism teaches you? We'll go into that later, of water baptism. Are you united with Jesus Christ? Are you a converted person? Have you been taken out of a life of sin, washed as baptism shows, and taken up the things of Jesus Christ? That's really the reality. Do you have life in the Holy Spirit? Are you a spiritual person? A capital S, well, for your way, capital S, spirit kind of person. Do you live in Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you live not according to the impulses of the sinful flesh, but the leading of the Holy Spirit? That is really the lesson as we just begin to consider the order of baptism. Spirit baptism, water baptism. Sometimes water baptism, spirit baptism. All of this really comes against the kind of teaching that says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not quite complete. You need a second blessing. You need a second additional completing work of the Holy Spirit, such that you speak in tongues, or you prophesy, or you show some dramatic evidence that you really are a Christian. Yes, I'm disagreeing with the Pentecostals and charismatic type groups that would say that the Bible teaches first you believe on Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that is a spiritual baptism, the likes of which you speak in tongues. That is not true to the Scripture. And I think just these passages that I've referenced make that clear. The point is, do you have the reality of what water baptism shows and what spirit baptism brings? Are you a new creature in Jesus Christ? So we get into that as only an introductory point about baptism, spirit baptism and water baptism. Notice then the relation of these two to each other. And that's the points about which we're looking at today. The baptism of the Spirit, or Jesus' baptism with the Spirit of God. Again, in chapter 10 of Acts, verse 44 and following. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. It's confined to those who are listening. And in this case, they're believing. They are hearing and heeding it. He fell upon all of those. The circumcised believers, verse 45, who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, because they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. However you call it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of these are synonyms which speak of Spirit baptism. Jesus uniting a person, a believing sinner, to himself by means of the Holy Spirit, bonding them to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by the hearing of the word. And you take super glue, and you could even take two fingers together. You're going to be a while there ungluing or disbonding those fingers. Imagine paper with super glue, trying to separate those two. You're not going to do it. You're going to have a mess on your hands trying. In the same way, by Spirit baptism, Jesus from himself gives the Holy Spirit to unite a believing sinner to himself. And it's a bond that happens. The Holy Spirit with the Word is that, could we say, super glue that keeps them both together forever. What God has put together, let no man separate. They can, even if they try. Satan is relentless in trying that, but Jesus, by virtue of his grace, gives the Holy Spirit to make that bond in salvation. And so Jesus baptizes with the Spirit, and that's what happened to Cornelius and his household. Now, as you think on the baptism of the Spirit, what does that mean? Why this display of the Holy Spirit while Peter's preaching, come and make himself known, being poured out to such that they would speak with tongues? What is all of this extraordinary work meaning? Well, what it signals, first off, is the arrival of the new covenant. The old covenant is gone. There's a whole new way of living now, and it's not by the laws of Moses, it's not by these regulations that prepared people under the Old Testament to believe on Christ who would come and shed his blood as the priest and the sacrifice showed. Now it's all a reality. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead, and Christ will come again. Now is the day of salvation to believe. And salvation is in Jesus Christ, and this is everything that the new covenant was about. God forgiving sins of sinners and uniting them to him. And so the Holy Spirit, by virtue of tongues, made this spectacular display that hearts are being washed, sins are being forgiven, just as Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah the prophets, as Peter here says, that of him all the prophets bear witness, that through him, in his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And right there, as Peter mentions all the prophets, the Holy Spirit, according to those prophets, came and united himself with believing sinners. It signaled the arrival of the new covenant. Perhaps another startling illustration would be, maybe you've seen the picture or the comics or the presentation of this, where you've got a long string that leads to a powder keg of dynamite. And of course you don't start that right there at the powder keg. You start it far away so that it has its winding route to the keg that's going to explode. The Old Testament was lighting that string up far away. When Jesus came, and certainly with Pentecost, that has finally taken its course, that spark, and it's found and wound its way all the way to the explosion at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit signaled the new covenant is here. People are being baptized And it's explosive so that people's attention would be caught to put their hope and fix their attention on God. There's a new covenant where God is forgiving sins. And because God is serious, then they spoke with tongues by the Holy Spirit. Another signal was that it affected salvation had happened. It was not just promised. People were saved. That what God said He would do for the sinner, He now has done. Salvation has been effected. It is effective. It's real. It happens. It's true. And the arrival of the Spirit showed just that. In verse 14 of chapter 11, Peter is rehashing all of this to the people in Jerusalem. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. You see, He's signaling here that those who believe will receive the Holy Spirit. They hear the word. They're believing. They'll receive the Holy Spirit just as the disciples did. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching and they say, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Water baptism, Spirit baptism. It was to signal that salvation was effective. If you repent, and if you believe, you will receive the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was displayed in this way, it signaled that salvation was effective. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 makes this point very clear. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." The display and the giving of the Holy Spirit signaled that people are saved, and that those who receive the Holy Spirit, their salvation was effective. That's what it signals. Thirdly, it signals that God had accepted the Gentiles. And that's really what's in view here in Acts chapter 10 and 11 with the Holy Spirit. God accepted the Gentiles, even as He did the Jews. You remember we saw that with Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Those filthy people according to the Jews of that first century time and thinking. These people who deserve to be disinherited from God because they perverted worship and they forsook God long ago. No, God displayed that He accepted them through faith in Christ once again. And He made the Samaritans to be received, and likewise now the Gentiles who were, and the Jews thinking, just as bad as the Samaritans, perhaps worse. And whatever kind of sinner and whatever kind of sin and unbelief, God had overcome that in the gospel. And to get beyond the prejudice, the sinful pride of people that judge other people and exclude some because of their own sinful thinking, God was saying, "No, no, now is the day of all the in free. And those who believe will be received." And He gave the Gentiles now in the next grand episode of history to be received by the display of the Holy Spirit. God accepted the Gentiles alongside the Jews. As Peter says again, chapter 11, verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered..." Ha! Here's another thing Peter learned. This is what Jesus was saying. "I remember how the word of the Lord, He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Chapter 10, verse 45. "All the circumcised believers," these Jewish men who came with Peter, "were amazed." Why? "Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." You can picture these men there with Peter just, wow. These Gentiles are speaking with tongues just as we did on the day of Pentecost. And everything that is true about us is now true for them. The inescapable conclusion, even if Peter didn't get the dream of kill and eat, God is not making divisions about dietary laws between Jew and Gentile. If he didn't get that, he here learns unequivocally that the Holy Spirit has treated these Gentile folk the same way he did the disciples on the day of Pentecost. God accepted the Gentiles just as he had the Jews who believe in Christ. And so there's this speaking in tongues. They speak in tongues just as the 12 and the 120 did. And I don't have time to go into it this morning, but this shows you that this experience is the same as 1 Corinthians and what was going on there. This isn't gibberish. These were real languages, dialects that people could recognize. People in Acts chapter 10 that were there from every nation under heaven worshiping, they heard the gospel in their own languages so that they would go back and tell that message like the Ethiopian eunuch later did in Acts 8 about how God had done wondrous things to them and had mercy upon them. God was uniting the church, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. And the work of the Holy Spirit was to signal that very truth. These were real languages. This was reversed Babel. To the unbelievers, it was still Babel. They mocked in Acts chapter 2. People would mock in 1 Corinthians. But God showed that no, rightly displayed, it is prophetic. You can interpret it. These are languages the Gospels conveyed. And so with tongue speaking and with these real languages, it shows that they are united under the apostles in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit was concerned to do. It's the same thing in our age, minus, of course, the miraculous display, because it's obvious now that Gentiles can be a part of the church. But that's what the Holy Spirit in your life and in the life of other people who would come to believe on Jesus, that's what he's concerned to do. He wants to take the word of God preached and bond people to Jesus Christ. He wants them to understand that what the apostles have preached is the message that Jesus wants us to believe. And so it doesn't matter these abuses of what is called the Holy Spirit's work of speaking in tongues today, or the gibberish that you see some particular churches reveling in, or these words that God told me today. No, no. That is not what we read of in Acts or Corinthians. A true spiritual experience of spirit baptism is being united with Jesus Christ through faith in the gospel and learning to walk under the apostles' teaching. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do for you. That's his work through the preaching of the gospel. And so with these three signals of the Holy Spirit, the arrival of the new covenant, effected salvation, and acceptance of the Gentiles, that's how we understand what's happening in Cornelius' home. God's doing all those things. And if you were a Jew, the likes of those Peter reported to, you would find these things wonderful. You'd find them newsworthy. If you were a journalist, you would want them on the front page of the Jerusalem Post. People would be struck with these kinds of things. Not only speaking in tongues, but what that points to. God is having whosoever will believe to be a part of his people, the church. Think on it. It didn't happen very often that people spoke with tongues. We only read of a few instances in the book of Acts. The Corinthians had abused it so that it looked like it was to be a common thing. But if you witnessed this in the first century, and you read your Old Testament, you'd know that what this really signifies is that you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe the gospel. Because if you didn't believe the gospel, like those Jews on the day of Pentecost that said, these people are drunk. They don't know what they're talking about. This nonsense that we're deriding and mocking. Tongues for them was a sign of unbelief. It was a signal, as the Old Testament taught, that God was going to judge such mockers. And because they wouldn't repent of sin and believe on Jesus Christ, they would be left in their confusion. They would be left in their deriding the gospel. They would leave themselves outside of the gospel. Tongues was that spark, that exploding keg by which they should have been seeing, wow, there's something about this. I must consider the good news and believe on Jesus. All of that is contained in spirit baptism. It may seem that we're drinking from a fire hose with these kinds of things, to mix the metaphor from keg to fire hose. But this is what spirit baptism was about in Acts chapter 10. We then go on to the second one, of baptism with water, or baptism of the believer. So all of this spirit baptism has happened here in verses 44 to 46. Then Peter answers verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And the answer is, well, no, Peter. If the reality is there, we can't refuse the sign that points to that. No, they, of course, water baptize. Let's have an earthly display of that baptism and the significance of that and the sacrament of baptism as the Holy Spirit has done his own. Of course, Peter, we can't argue with that. And when you go to Jerusalem and you answer to these other people in the apostolic circle, they're not going to have any beef with it either. Because what are you going to do? Disagree with God? Right there in the preaching. He made himself known and he did this great work. Who can argue with God? No, Peter, we don't mind that they be water baptized if they've been spirit baptized. Because Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there's no argue about this. But even so, there is to be water baptism. You see, some people say, well, God has done this in my life. I don't need then these common, could we say inferior things in their thinking of water baptism, church membership, doing the common things about the church and the ministry of the gospel that are ordinary. If I have the extraordinary, if I'm able to speak in tongues with my own prayer language, why do I need to hear the preaching of the word? Why would I need to go to a prayer meeting? You see, here we are shown that yes, God is extraordinary, but that doesn't take out the ordinary. That's why we have ordinances of worship. What if you were to live from roller coaster experience to roller coaster experience? Well, you'd go through low points, ups and downs. You can't have everything to be extraordinary. Life is not just a vacation in the Bahamas every week. You have to go to work. You have to do tasks and responsibilities. You can't go out to eat every night at fine five-star quality cuisine prepared restaurants. You've got to make your own breakfast. You've got to go to the grocery store. There are ordinary things that have a regularity for our lives, even as God may dazzle at times with something extraordinary, as he did here. And so Peter says, verse 48, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They still needed water baptism. I say needed because, yes, they have the reality. But they needed what God has ordained. They should be baptized. They should display publicly to the people of God that God has done this for them and that they are willingly, openly, publicly, intentionally agreeing and receiving what God has done. They want to bear testimony. If you go out to eat at this great restaurant, well, the next time you have dinner with someone else, you're going to say, you know, we went out to dinner. And man, it was fabulous and yada, yada, yada. But you're going to do that over a common meal. In a similar way, there's the ordinary. There is water baptism. There is the sign of the thing signified. Water baptism is the sign that points to Spirit baptism. And if God did the thing signified, He wants us to understand that, to know that, to remember that in relation to the sign itself, which is water baptism. And so here again, the order isn't really critical as the reality is. And so for that reason, there is water baptism. If you've believed the gospel, you should be baptized with water. If you have been baptized with water, in the case of infants, young children, you need to look to that reality of Jesus bonding you to Jesus Christ. And you need to believe on Him as your Lord and Savior. There must be both. The reason is because what water baptism signifies. Water baptism signifies being admitted to the visible church. That's one of seven. I'm just going to go over these quickly. I think I have time. Some of you disagree. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All of us, Corinthians. We've been admitted to the church. We're a part of the visible people of God. The second one is that we're identified with Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. When somebody is water baptized, that is giving a little lesson to be united to Jesus Christ, just as the water unites with the person baptized. There is also regeneration by the Holy Spirit, a third point for water baptism. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Since He washes the heart, washes away sin, we should be water baptized because it shows us that reality. Fourthly, it shows us the forgiveness of sins. Mark 1, verse 4, John's baptism, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When someone is water baptized, what are they professing if they come as a professing believer to baptism? They say, God forgave my sins through the blood of Christ. It goes with baptism. When we baptize an infant, the parents teach the child, you know, in your baptism, God showed you that He'll forgive your sins. Wash them all away. It shows us, fifthly, adoption as sons. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, once again. We've been adopted in baptism. Galatians 3, 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In your sins, you are not born again. You're a son of Adam. But believing on Christ and united to Christ by the work of the Spirit, you are adopted as new children to become the children of God. Sixthly, there's resurrection of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. That great chapter where Paul speaks of the significance of baptism. Chapter 6, verse 5. If we've become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. These things happen, verse 3, baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. Baptism signals resurrection unto life. We've died and been buried with Christ in baptism. We're made alive unto newness of life. And so Romans 6, verse 4, number 7, we're engaged to be the Lord's. If we have been admitted into the visible church, identified with Christ, regenerated by the Spirit, sins forgiven, adopted as sons, raised unto life, we are engaged then to be the Lord's, to walk with the Lord. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Therefore, there's the ordinary ordinance of baptism. It encapsulates all these things so that in that baptism, if we are baptized, whenever we witness someone else being baptized, these things of the gospel are put before us that we might look to Christ. Remember our own baptism and consider that one being baptized, that they would have that reality. And so then, are you a Christian? Are you baptized? If you have been baptized, you must then go in line with that baptism and believe on Jesus Christ. It points to a new beginning in Christ. Just as Cornelius, this whole new beginning of living in the Holy Spirit. They're shown in his water baptism. That's why the larger catechism speaks of improving one's baptism. Martin Luther used to always say that in the midst of spiritual battle, I remember my baptism. Remember your baptism. That's long ago. What is that going to do for you? Ah, that helps remind me that all these things are bundled up as God's gift, which I have through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so God was there before all these things, and that's a foundation on which I look in hope for God to grant these realities by the Holy Spirit. When you struggle with sin, Luther would say, I've been baptized. My sins are washed away. Baptism's the promise of that. If I'm weak in being engaged to walk in the Lord's commandments, I remember baptism. And I look forward for the gift of the Holy Spirit again to renew me and equip me for those things. So whether we're a Christian, whether we're hearing the gospel, that we may be a Christian, there's the baptism of the Spirit. There's baptism with water. So just because something ends today, it should be a new beginning for us. We should look in terms of the Spirit's work in our lives. Because we have been baptized. And if we come today to believe the gospel and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then there's a new beginning that we may be baptized with water. So either way, the gospel is good news of Jesus as Savior, salvation for sinners, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism with water. Let us go in the hope and the vigor of these things, as Cornelius and his household would have as well. Let us pray. O Lord our God, much happened that day with Cornelius. Much surprise by grace to him and his own. Much surprise by grace to Peter and his men. Much surprise to us today in terms of the points that we've learned. Bless them to us in the Spirit's power. Remind us, teach us, motivate us to be about all that baptism is about. Thankfulness for Christ bonding us to himself, and even our baptism by water, by which we're tangibly reminded of all the truths of the gospel of grace. Work in our hearts, work in our minds, and may Christ receive the glory in all of this, as we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.